healer. Amen. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 8. That's where we're going to find ourselves this morning. But I do have something that I would like to clear up from last week. It was actually, I had said it second service, and I'm going to be sharing it all services because people kind of move around a little bit. But I had shared it with first. I'll share it with you. In the midst of my message, you know, one of those things where you go off of your notes, dangerous. And so I had gone off my notes and I had basically was sharing the proper way to pray, thinking theologically, thinking biblically, was to the Father, through the Son, via the prompting of the Holy Spirit, but specifically was saying that our prayers have to be generated to the Father, not to the Son or to the Spirit. It was Monday morning after that, and again, I had just shared it at second service. It had just come out in the midst of the message, and Kelly had said, you know, some of the ladies here in the, you know, with the women's ministry were asking, and I'm asking too. She says, I think I want to challenge you with that. She asked me, she said this. She says, how do you have a personal relationship with someone if you can't talk with them? She says, oh, you know what? I have to go, and I'll talk to you later, but I'll just leave that to you to think about, which I was so happy, because normally I could at least make up something good, right? And no, there was nothing there. I was stuck, but I knew where, I knew the systematic theology book that I had grabbed it from some years back. It's been bugging me in the meanwhile when I don't hear people pray that way, and so it was an issue inside, and so after restudying it, I had to say she was right, and I was less right, you know, so no. That's from Megamind, one of my favorite shows. Okay, so I had looking at it again, just going, oh, dang. And I was looking at it. Praying to the Father is the primary pattern of the New Testament and throughout the Old Testament, really, the praying to the Father. It is. But let's talk about praying to Jesus. Most prayers, as is true in the New Testament, are to the Father. But it's because it's Jesus is doing most of the prayers, and he wouldn't be praying to himself to be able to teach them how to pray. Of course, he would be praying to the Father and not to himself or to the Holy Spirit. And so there's definitely a few indications as we're going through Scripture of that it's obviously must be appropriate to be able to pray to Jesus, as we have Stephen in chapter 7, right before his martyrdom, where he cries out and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But there's more than that. Later on in chapter 9, Ananias is a little bit taken back by this Saul of Tarsus getting saved. He was a bad guy. He was scared of him. And he starts this discourse, this conversation, this interchange, this prayer. You'd have to consider it a prayer because Jesus is back in heaven at that time where he's talking with him. And so he's having this conversation with Jesus in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. So a pretty large portion there. 1 Corinthians prayed, oh Lord, Paul prayed, oh Lord, come. At the end of chapter 16, verse 22, and then John in Revelation 22, where in verse 20, where it says, come, Lord Jesus. And Jesus is the one who's obviously the one coming back, and so he's obviously the Lord that it's speaking of. And here, as we're walking through the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness, which kind of infers that there's a conversation going on with him. And it's viewed as an encouragement to come boldly before the throne of grace in prayer that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What about praying to the Holy Spirit? Well, there are no prayers in the New Testament of praying to the Holy Spirit, but there's also nothing forbidding it. So let's think that one through. The Holy Spirit is definitely worthy of our prayers, being part of the triune God. And so there's a danger of putting the Trinity too close together and then separating them too far out, which is what I believe I was doing. To say we can't talk to him is, again, to say that we cannot relate to him personally. And yet he relates to us personally as our comforter and as our counselor. And so it seems that it would not be wrong to pray to him directly at times, maybe for those times where we're praying for specific gifts or praying for power of the Holy Spirit, that it would be even right to pray to him at that time. But worse than being 100% accurate on this doctrine was something else that I said that upset me even, it was even worse. Where I said, I said this phrase, and she reminded me, I was hoping it would go away, but she reminded me of it. And I specifically said, and I've heard some of you pray that way. And all week long, I've just been dealing with that as that is a misrepresentation of God. I felt like Moses said, I struck the rock and I totally misrepresented him. Not in just, I can make mistakes in my theology. Not that, I don't want to be flippant about that. That's important, obviously. But that second part to be, and I heard some of you pray that way also. That just stinks. That is just a terrible attitude of the heart. And I heartfully apologize for being too strict in my pattern of prayer and missing the whole heart of the matter and for saying something so stupid. Please forgive me. Father, we come before you and we now, as we jump into chapter 8 of Hebrews, again, just want to express, God, we love you. We do thank you for Jesus and what he did, because as we look at him as our high priest and uncover even more in this chapter of what you have for us, we're just excited about that and pray that you would speak to us and show us how we can apply it to each of our lives. And in Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, in chapter 8, as we look into this, I grab for my titled, God's Justice Was Swallowed by His Love. We'll explain that a little bit later on into the message, but I want to start with this illustration. When I was younger growing up, I remember being in junior high, and one of my chores were dog duty. And so we had kind of this back 40 where we had a couple of large dogs where they would go. So we mostly had cement, basketball court, those kind of things. But then in the back was this dirt area, and that's where they went. But I had this trash can, kind of looked like that trash can there that had the lid on it and that. And so, of course, would fill that baby up until trash day. But sometime in the summer when it would get really, really hot, I just hated removing the lid from that thing. Well, we lived next to a high school. We grew up in Whittier, and there was Monta Vista High School. It's now a Sheriff's Academy. But the field was right up against us. Fence maybe 10 foot high. Don't get ahead of me yet. And so... there's no way I want to open that thing because it's just like fermenting in there all week. And so I would just boom and just see how far I could get it over into the field. So apologize if you went to high school there. That was me. But anyways, but I look forward to trash day because that's the last time you had to remove that thing. Down in the trash it went, and it was at least a little bit better for a while. Now, historically, sin is the same way. All the Old Testament, it was a trash can. Your sins will be covered. They still stank, but then they were still there, and it was covered over. We were waiting for the New Testament, for something else to take place, for them to be done away with, for them to be actually removed, and that's what happened on the cross of Calvary. And so all the sacrificial system, all of those things, was to cover over our sins temporarily, but one day to be completely thrown away and to never be seen of again. So sorry we have to start with dog do at the minimum message, but that's what we came up with best. So we're going to look at three different things. We're going to see our Jesus as our superior priest, and then next we're going to look at our superior place, and then a superior promise. And so let's just read the first two verses in chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying, chapter 7. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So we step into this place of talking about a superior priest, this man, Jesus. I want to take us all the way back until about the second century. And it was this Marcus Aurelius, who was becoming one of the greatest Roman emperors. They say about him that as an administrator, he was unsurpassed. He died at an early age. He died at 59. And basically they say that he worked himself to death in service for his people. He loved serving his people. That's what he saw his whole life as. Matter of fact, very interesting, and you can download a free PDF of something that he wrote, and it's called, trying to pull up the name. It's behind me. Meditations. It's a PDF. I started looking through some of that because what he had written down was his philosophy all about service and duty. That's what he was all about. That's what his life was all about in the Roman world at that day, was service and duty, and you can still read it today. But anyways, as I go back to the story then, his biographer Capitolinus tells us, I quote, he was appalled rather than overjoyed when he was told to move to the private house of Hadrian, the emperor. It was with reluctance that he departed from his mother's villa. When the members of the household asked him why he was sorry to receive this royal adoption, he enumerated to them the toils which sovereignty involved. Marcus Aurelius saw kingship in terms of service and not of majesty. He was kind of scared of this aspect of being king sovereign, is really of the known world of the day, not just Rome. And so of the known world of the day, and that sovereignty kind of scared him, and he was shy back from that. He was going to be all about serving. We step into verse 1 and 2 here, and we have Jesus putting both of those together, both majesty and ministry. Majesty and ministry, and he starts putting those two together. So with the majesty in verse 1, that he's seating at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. This really is the final proof of glory, that he gets to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he is seated, which is an important thing that is, again, is going to be brought out in chapter 10, verse 11 and 12 is going to expound on this, but that he's seated is an important point. Because again, we think back with the Jewish temple, where there's no chairs, there's no sofas, there's no beanbags, there's no recliners. There's no chairs there because why? Their work was never done. There was never a time to sit down. If you were on, you were on, and you were working that whole entire time. And so as this priest is sitting down, it means everything that he had to do is completed now. There's nothing else for him to have to do. That was all completed, and so he could say, it is finished. So Jesus finished the work of redemption and sat down, and he's enthroned in majesty. So the second one is his service in verse 2, where it talks about him being a minister, which means to serve, of the sanctuary that is up in heaven. It calls it the true tabernacle, but not in contrast with the false. It actually means that we're true. It actually means the original. And so it means the original in contrast to the copy that was placed down here on earth. If you remember, what had taken place was that God met Moses on Mount Sinai and basically showed him the pattern of heaven and basically gave him the blueprints of do the same thing here on earth. So the original's up in heaven, and then to be able to set up this tabernacle and its laws and everything else, that's what Moses made the replica down here. And so Jesus is unique in that, in both in majesty and in service. And get this. He was given this supreme position and yet not jealous to guard it in isolation. Mine. Like so many rulers have done. But in fact, but rather to enable others to be able to attain it and share it. I think of guys like Alexander the Great, who's again, world ruler of his time and everything else, and he wanted to make sure nobody had the power that he did. And so what does he do? He dissects his kingdom into four different parts, names his four generals, and gave them each a different region so none of them would have the same power as him and to be able to excel that. That's how he mitigated that. Not Jesus. He says, I have all of my glory, all of my inheritance, and I cannot wait to share it all with you. And so he's willing to share his glory with us, willing to share all of his inheritance. And it's just this beautiful thing that he's enabling us to be able to attain it, to be able to share in it. It's a beautiful thing. Okay, well, let's move to our second one, the superior place. We have him as Jesus as our superior priest. In verse 3 through 5, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one, notice one is capitalized, Jesus, also have something to offer. He did himself. For if he were on earth or still on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So this one, Jesus, has something to offer himself also. Not the mere animal blood like the other priests, but in fact, he was going to share himself. He offered up himself, it said in chapter 7, verse 27, that we read last week. But let's talk about this copy and shadow. Understand the Greek mindset of the day. The Greek were the big thinkers in the known world of the day, and they had this basic concept about the universe. In fact, that They thought in terms of two different worlds, the real and the unreal world. And they believed that this world of space and time was only a pale copy of the real world. And this basic doctrine of Plato, who was, of course, the greatest of all the Greek thinkers, he believed in what he called forms. Somewhere there was a world where there was laid up the perfect forms of which everything in this world is an imperfect copy. Sometimes he would call these forms ideas. And so for an example, there's this idea of a chair of which all actual chairs are imperfect copies. And in everything from horse to you just name the object or whatever else, that somewhere there's this other world with the perfect rendition, the original of that, and then everything we make down in this world is just a copy of that, was that Greek mindset. So this concept of a real world in which this world is simply a flickering, imperfect copy. Mindset of the day, interesting, that's what the writer here kind of brings into this copy and shadow kind of illustration of that. And so we see there's this earthly temple, and then there's the real temple up in heaven, and there's earthly worship, and there's real worship, and earthly priesthood, and a real priesthood. Moses uses the blood of an animal. Jesus uses his own blood. Moses spoke of this covenant of law, and Jesus speaks of this covenant of grace. Moses spoke of a partial covering for a time of sin, and Jesus, the actual remission of sins. I will take your sins away from you, is what he says. And so when you come to faith in Christ, you enter this life of reality, forever to be done away with any type of substitutes. We don't need those substitutes anymore. And think about it, substitutes, they just never match up. We have egg substitute. They even have bacon substitute. That's just wrong at a number of levels. No more. We come to Christ, we don't have to deal with substitutes. We got the real thing, real worship, the real priesthood, and all of that. It's just beautiful. Let's move to our third one in verses 6 through 13. We also have this superior promise. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, and now he's going to quote a large portion of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That old covenant was ready to take off. Now he talks about this old covenant as being finding fault in it. So we ask the question, well, what was the fault of the old covenant? Didn't God give the covenant? How could it have been bad? How could it have been faulty? Well, what we realize, the fault of the old covenant was the people that it was given to. They're the ones who failed. In fact, it'll use verse 8 and verse 9, them and they. It was the problem with the people that didn't continue in his covenant. And so the people didn't fulfill the conditions. They were covenant breakers. That's why it was faulty, because of the people, not because of the covenant in and of itself. Now, he lays it out in verse 8 as a new covenant. Now, this is amazing. I don't know, maybe it's just the little things in me. I got up out of my chair, walking around my office, and it's like, God, you are so detailed. love that the Greek language is just so much, it's like 500 times more words than the English language. And so we have two main words for the word new. And so he gives us a new covenant. And so the first one is naos, and it's new in point of time. So that's to just say, I got a new shirt, whatever. But kainos here, and the ones used here, is not only new in point of time, but it's also new in point of quality. And so I have a new covenant for you. It's not only brand new, that it's new that way, but even the quality, it's better. That's why it's a better covenant and better promises, like he said up in verse 6, kind of helps us to define what he unveils in verse 8 of calling it this new covenant here. We've got to look at another word also, because this word covenant here, when you and I, we think of, hey, let's make a covenant together, we think of contract, we think an agreement between two people, and so we think of a marriage agreement, we think of a contract of two individuals or two businesses, two parties. But this, and so this word, syntuthame, an agreement entered into two parties, that's usually where our mind goes to, but that's only used four times in the whole New Testament. And it's not translated covenant, it's actually the word agreed, because there's an agreement between two different parties, and that's not what he's talking about here. See, those covenants right there are made by, they're dependent on conditions where two parties are mutually agreeing on this, and if either of them break the conditions of that agreement, the covenant becomes void. And so in contradistinction of that is this other Greek word. And so with it is the K, this other word is, well, every time the word covenant in your English Bible is, 33 times it comes up in the New Testament, this is the word that we're talking about here. But we'd be better in our minds to understand it as a will. When somebody writes a will and is giving something to you in their will, that's what this is. It's a will. It's not an agreement between two parties. Because the whole approach comes from God. What God's laying out in this new covenant. See, he tried it in the old covenant. I'll do this, you do that. You do enough sacrifices, you stay obedient to these things, you don't make mistakes. And it was this covenant back and forth that was impossible to keep. And so in the new, it's based on God. Man cannot bargain with this. It's not an agreement back and forth. He didn't draw up contract, and then you scratch out some things and initial and send it back to him. And it's like, well, I didn't like this line. And you send it back to him. No, it doesn't work that way. This is his. Man cannot argue out the terms of this covenant. Here's what you and I get to do. We get to accept it or reject it. This is based on everything that he had set up. He hands it to you. Here's my will. Do you want to read my will? Here's my will. There it is. Accept it or reject it. That's all you and I can do as we respond to that. So it's made only by one person. It's the only way to do a New Testament covenant, which is this will. It was made by the testator, the person who makes the will. That's why our relationship with God is only described as the didache. It's only one person is responsible, based solely on the whole initiative and abundant grace of God. The terms are his, and man cannot alter them in the slightest. Whew, that helps you to kind of just relax and just say, thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. This is incredible. I just prayed to Jesus when I said, thank you, Jesus, that way. I just throw that one out there. Make sure it's clear. That's Brian being a smart aleck. Sorry, I'll apologize for that one now. Sorry. So what are these better promises in the new covenant? Jeremiah comes up with four. So they pull out of the archive of Jeremiah, and he says, I got four for you here, and we'll run through those pretty quickly here. The first one is there's this better inwardness. So in the new covenant, God does it a different way. Instead of getting out the hammer and chisel and chiseling it into the stones like Moses did with the Ten Commandments, I'm going to do it different. And it says here, I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. That's what's going to be different. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of your heart is another way that of saying it. It's a better inwardness. Think about it when you first got saved. Those inner changes started to occur. And maybe you can think of your first changes that had taken place. My mouth got cleaned up. I had a very bad mouth and saying stupid words and everything else. And it was like, and really not fully concentrating on that. I was dealing with other things that I was trying to clean up in my life. But after a few weeks, after a few months, it's just like, man, I'm not cussing as much. It's just something happening on the inside where things that you're working on, yeah, those are getting a little bit better. But all of a sudden they're going, he used to say bad words. Yeah. And so you just, all of a sudden this change starts occurring. We're all of a sudden motivated to read our Bibles, be in fellowship, pray, meditate, reacting to evil. Once we enjoy it, all of a sudden we're kind of disturbed by that. It kind of bugs us in our spirit to do that anymore. And there's things that we just, maybe somebody didn't even have to tell us, that's wrong. You just didn't feel right about it anymore because something was happening on the inside. We had a new inner understanding of good and evil. And as it says, as Paul says in Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old is gone. New has come. And so with this new covenant, we have a better inwardness. We also have a better relationship. He says in the second part of verse 10 there, quoting from Jeremiah, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, the Old Testament, it echoes this over and over. That's said a few different times. And this twofold promise says, you saint, hey, not only possess God, but you also become God's possession. I will be their God means he gives himself to us, and they shall be my people means he takes us to himself. We have a better relationship. So, better inwardness, better relationship, the third one, and a better knowledge. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Most likely looking out to that millennial reign or once we're in the kingdom. See, the old covenant of Sinai that was given on Mount Sinai was corporate. It was for all the children of Israel, even though that there was many of them that didn't know God personally. And so it was this blanket thing over this whole country of Israelites that happened to be down in Egypt at the time. But it was for the whole nation. That's the old covenant was for the old nation, whole nation. The new covenant is brought by Jesus is for those individually who are born into his family. So as soon as we get saved, then we find ourselves then into this new covenant. So everyone who is in the new covenant all know God. You don't have to tell a believer to know God. No, we know God. Matter of fact, as Jesus was praying in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, and he gives us the definition for it, that they may know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so to have eternal life is know God the Father, know Jesus his Son, and that is what is to have eternal life. And so it's knowing God. It's having that knowledge. So this morning, as you're sitting here this morning and wondering, do I know him? Am I on the outside? Am I on the inside? Do I have relationship with him? If you're on the outside, the command comes to you this morning. Know the Lord. A command that's meant to draw men and women and boys and girls, and whether you're sexually immoral or even consider yourself very spiritual, it's that command given to all, hey, you need to have a relationship with Jesus. Know the Lord, right? Know the Lord. Now, if you're on the inside, you already know the Lord, then your craving ought to be for more and more knowledge of the Lord. And so as we grow in our Christianity, we should simply be desiring more. Like the psalmist who says in Psalm 73, starting in verse 25, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And then he looks down to the earth and there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. He says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's like the psalmist that cries out like that heart of that deer that pants after the water brook. So my soul longs for you. It's that longing and desire. And that's what we should have, that craving and that desire for more and more knowledge of who he is so we'd be more like him. And so we have this inwardness, a better relationship, a better knowledge. And our last one is, and we have a better forgiveness. This is my favorite. Verse 12. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. That should about cover any black tarnished stain of your heart. And then he says, and I'll remember no more. I will remember no more. See, this is exactly, as you reread that in verse 12, is exactly what that old covenant could not do. Again, sins were covered, like my metal trash can, awaiting trash day. Or if you're a PC user, it'd be the recycle bin. Or a Mac user, it's the trash bin on your computer. It just continues to get fat and fat with more crumpled up trash to where you have to do the right-click delete, waiting for that to be able to get rid of all, I almost said relieve itself, but that sounds funny, but be able to empty itself. And so what I want to say is today's trash day. On Tuesday night, if I drive in and I forget that it's Tuesday night because our trash comes in Temecula on Wednesday and where we are, and I'll get in the house and Kelly say, hey, remember the trash day. And it's my day. I get to bring it all up to the curb and it all goes bye-bye that next morning. And this morning, it's trash day. Are you willing and are you ready to bring it to the curb and get rid of it? Oh, yeah, you've been covering it through this and crying out, I'm sorry. But it's just been covered over. How about coming to Jesus and say, Jesus, will you completely throw it away to the point where you'll remember it no more? It's not that God forgets. God can't forget. He's an all-knowing being. All-knowing beings don't forget anything. So when we say that, and the old King James kind of made that a little clumsy because it would say, I'll forget your sin. He doesn't forget them in that way. He remembers them no more. He no longer charges them to your account. It's like he forgets about them because he'll never bring them up to you ever again. I will remember them no more. And I want to say one more thing about that that's really beautiful. As you'll note in this phrase, that it's not in our depth of regret. It's not if you really, 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 really mean it. Lord, I'm really sorry this time. Not based on that. It's not even on based on the promise to do better, which I know you do because I do that. You know, it's like, Lord, I've messed up on this so many times. I promise I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to return to my vomit one more time. I'm not going to, you know, whatever it is. And you make all these promises and you try to feel really bad and all of that. I'll remember them no more. What is this based on? It's based on his provision that he's already provided in his son, Jesus Christ. Notice the I will. It's something God is doing and isn't based on you. So yes, we need to be remorseful. We're not just flippantly, sorry, I sinned again. Not like that. But he knows if you mean it from your heart and say, Lord, forgive me. There's no reason to ask him a second time. You and I haven't forgiven ourselves maybe, or it's stuck in our brain somewhere, or it just keeps coming up, or we really do feel the kind of the guilt and the stain and the shame from that sin. But according to him, he says, I will remember them no more. No longer charge them to your account. They are done. See, it's this new covenant that puts man into relationship with a God who is still a God of justice, but whose justice has been swallowed up in his love. And that's the title that I gave it earlier, because that's what happened. Of course he required justice. Of course a price needed to be paid. Of course blood needed to be shed, but just not yours, his. And so justice swallowed up in his love. And thus man's relationship to God no longer is dependent upon man's obedience, but entirely dependent upon God's love. And a little bit more of good news. When God takes that, you bring the trash to the curb, and he takes it and dumps it. You can't even go get it out of God's dump. I learned three things from the dump when I went down, and I think it's considered Corona or just south side of, or the north side of Elsinore, whatever it's considered. And I remember years ago going there, and I remember learning three things from the dump that day, from the local dump. There were signs posted that says you can't pick out the trash. You can't pick out and take stuff home with you. Now, that's not why I went there, honest. But there was a sign there, and I'm thinking people come to the trash site to take stuff. Okay. And so the signs are posted. You can't pick through the trash. Second thing I noticed is it was very well protected. There was a guy that his job all day long is to shoot a shotgun up into the air to chase away the seagulls and the scavenger birds. So I thought that was interesting because you're getting stuff out of the jaw. And you look around and see all the birds fly away, so even the birds can't take it away and do it. And that they're diligent, this is the third thing, to pack it, bury it, and decompose it. And I start thinking, God has gone to such great lengths to do away with your sin. Why would you and I ever bring them up to him again to apologize a second time? They will not surface again. Handful of my favorites right here. Job says in Job 14, 17, my transgression is sealed up in a bag. I remember reading through the next verse in Isaiah once, where realizing what he does with the bag, for you have cast all of my sins behind your back. So first puts them all in the bag, then boom, chucks them out, backhanded throw, back out to the curb or whatever. But there it is that he does that. And then over in Job, right next to the other part of verse 17, that you cover my iniquity. And I looked at that Hebrew word for cover, and it means to plaster over my sin. So I picture a wall where Brian writes out all of his sins on that white wall right there, and then God comes behind me through Jesus and just plasters over every one of them. All these beautiful images of what he's trying to communicate to me, saying, I'm taking them away, and they're gone. And then my favorites out of Micah, at the very end of the book of Micah, you will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. And I remember doing a study on where is the deepest part of the sea, and they say it's in the Mariana Trench there, right where the Challenger Deep is the name of a British ship that was there that actually figured that out. That's the bottom place. But then I learned about subduction, where the tectonic plates are ones moving under the other plate. And with that, therefore, it's drawing everything inside of it. And so all the debris is getting carried down into the crust of the earth, where in fact, it gets burnt up, never to be seen again. And so I go back to Micah's scripture, you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the Mariana Trench. And I'm going, yes, gone, in there. You don't return back from that place. Whatever gets in there, whatever debris, it is gone. Whew. Here's my question, and I'll end with this, and simply ask, have you taken your trash to the curb because it's trash day? And I'm going to give an opportunity to be able to respond to that. And again, maybe you've been covering it and it's stinking and high heaven and you're ready to get rid of it today. To be able to give you that opportunity to be able to respond, say, wait a minute, are you saying, Brian, that I can be forgiven of all of my sins, accept what Jesus did for me on the cross, and to be able to have this eternal life and become a son or daughter of the King? Yep. And it's free. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful opportunity that today it's still open to be able to come to you. Today, to be able to come to you and ask you to forgive us of all of our sins and to believe on your son Jesus and invite you into our life to change us from the inside out, and that you'll actually write your heart and what is good and not evil upon our hearts and our minds, and you'll help us with all of that on a daily basis. And one day you'll bring us to glory with yourself, to grant us your inheritance and all of that. And so God, I pray this morning for those that are ready to make that step, to turn from their sins and believe on your son, to grab onto eternal life this morning. Would you help them in responding and holding up their hand at this time and saying yes to you, God? This time, I'd like to give you that opportunity to just raise your hand. Now, I'd like to, say a prayer for you for that to be able to take place. And so if you'd like to take the trash out to the curb, this is the time to be able to say, yes, Lord, today. And so if you'd like to be forgiven of your sins, like to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, just go ahead and put up your hand at this time, and I'd like to pray for you. You see, praise the Lord. See you back in the, see you guys in the back. See you up front here. See you guys off to the side. Excellent. Anyone else? See the two back by the sound booth. See you there. Awesome. Lord sees each of your hands. Go ahead and put them down at this time, and then now just make this a prayer of your heart. Father, please forgive me for all of the things that I have done, even the very thoughts in my mind that weren't pleasing unto you. Lord, each and every one of these sins, I come and lay them down at the foot of the cross. I receive what your son Jesus has done for me. Not only covered by his blood, but completely taken away. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Lord, I give you my life. Thank you for making me one of your kids. Thank you for inviting me into your family. Thank you for this free gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.